Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your wondrous deeds and your kindness and mercy to the children of men. For you have so loved us that you have sent redemption and everlasting salvation to those who were sinners, to those of us, to us, who had rebelled against your ways, against your law, and yet you have brought us again into your presence, into a communion of blessing and salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would continue to teach us and to protect us, that you would bless this evening as we study your word, as we hear it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would strengthen us, convict us, as well as comfort us, that we might sleep in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. We're working our way through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, is a prophet who lived in the period of time leading up to the exile, the several waves of exile, and the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the kingdom of Judah, during the time of King Josiah and the kings after him. Chapter 19, we come again, similar to last chapter, to an acted out parable, a symbolic action that taught the people and is accompanied by an explanation, and the which is the prophecy that Jeremiah gives on that occasion. Earlier, we had seen that he, actually back in chapter 17, went to the gates of the city to talk about the profaning of the Sabbath by what was going on at those gates. In 18, he went to the potter's house and learned about how when the clay was spoiled in the potter's hands, he changed it into something else, reworked it, started over, and changed his intention for that lump of clay, just as a people who he had prophesied blessing to, if they went astray after other gods, he would not bless them, but rather judge them. Or similarly, a people that he had prophesied destruction, if they turned and amended their ways and turned to him, that he would not bring that to pass and would instead bless them. That's the lesson we looked at in chapter 18. In chapter 19, we come to what I would call the parable of the shattered vessel, the clay vessel that Jeremiah here is going to dash to pieces. So let's read chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, So will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it cannot be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no other place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Jeremiah is sent to a particular gate, the Potsherd Gate, which faces a certain valley outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, also known as Topheth. This was the valley that in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh had begun to be used as a place of child sacrifice and the worship of Baal. Jeremiah brings up that fact, then, in declaring why God was bringing disaster upon this city and upon this people. And so he's there at the place, proclaiming it to the elders of the people and the priests, the representatives of the people. And then, at the very end of this passage, he moves from there into the temple courts itself and proclaims his message. And that's going to lead, in the next chapter, to a confrontation. He's going to get beat for this, as people are not going to appreciate his message. But he faithfully proclaims it, goes where God sent him, and proclaims his message. In short, in this passage, we find the reasons for judgment and the judgment itself. It is a message, a prophecy of coming impending judgment. And of course, in accord with the last chapter, we know that such prophecies of judgment were intended to give opportunity for people to change, to turn, to amend their ways, and to turn to God. But that's not how it is received, as we'll especially see in the next chapter. But let's see what the message itself says. First, what were the reasons for the judgment? Now, there's really one act that is mentioned in this passage, one thing that they did. But this one thing that they did broke several commandments. There are multiple aspects to it, multiple reasons why it was wrong. The thing that they did, of course, I've already mentioned, was sacrificing their children to Baal. Baal, or Baal, being a false god of the Canaanites. So, first, this was a forsaking of God. God, the true God, had said, have no other gods before me. And by having another god, that they were forsaking the God that had saved them. And so in verse 4, that he begins with, because the people have forsaken me. How did they forsaken him? Oh, they still called out his name. They still worshipped at his temple. But they had forsaken him by going and worshipping and sacrificing to other gods. God is a jealous God. He is an exclusive relationship with his people. Like a spouse with his wife, he is devoted to one and does not want his people to go after another. And so they had forsaken God by sacrificing to Baal. Instead, they and we, you and I, should worship God alone and reserve that honor and that worship and that consecration, which belongs to him alone, and not depart from him in that way. The second aspect of this sin of theirs, or you could say the second sin that happened as part of this action, was that they broke the second commandment by sacrificing their children to Baal. This particular practice, which of course is horrible and revolting, it was a practice of the Canaanites, that they would do human sacrifice, not just cows and animals, but humans, and not only that, but babies. And the Canaanites practiced this, and the Phoenicians were Canaanites to the north in Tyre. They practiced it, and the Phoenicians went on to colonize other areas in the Mediterranean Sea, such as Carthage. And so this practice of theirs has been described by the ancient Greeks and Romans as they came into contact with the Carthaginians and saw this practice. So we have many descriptions of this practice outside of Scripture, and they're just as revolting as you would expect them to be. And in fact, archaeologists have found the burial grounds of the burnt remains of these sacrifices and the inscriptions of the parents that were praying to the gods as they offered these abominable sacrifices. There was a time in the 20th century where people were trying to argue that, no, these were just children who died naturally and they were praying to the gods at the same time, but the consensus has swung back to the fact that, no, they were really sacrificing their children. Now, could God have commanded this worship? Could he have commanded them to do so as something due him? I think he could have. He did so in Abraham's case, told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. But then he did not let Abraham go through with it. He instead gave a substitute for Isaac. And similarly, when there was the consecration of the firstborn or a vow regarding the firstborn or other children, there was always a substitute given. It was not something that God wanted for children to be sacrificed, to humans to be sacrificed. There was only one human that was pure and perfect that would give an efficacious sacrifice, and that was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he forbid such a sacrifice. And in fact, this passage in Jeremiah points out the fact not only that he forbid them to do so, but that he had never commanded them to do so. In fact, it were that he had never even thought about it. In other words, not that he had never contemplated the fact that they would do it, but that he had never desired such a thing. They were trying to impress, in this case, Baal, but even if it had been to the true God, they would have been trying to impress him with their devotion, but God would not have been impressed. I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Even if it had been done for the true God and not for Baal, it still would have been quite sinful. We can learn from this that God tells us how to worship him. There's multiple things wrong with this practice of sacrifice that they did. It was to the wrong God, for example. We already looked at that. But another thing is that it was not how God told them to worship him. And that's why I say it's a breaking of the second commandment, which is, how do we worship God? Not by images, not by any way that God hasn't instructed us to do so. You must not presume to offer what he has not indicated a liking for. You must not presume to offer to him in worship what he has not given us any indication that he desires or would be pleased with. Now, this is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. In other words, that God regulates his worship. He has taught you what to do. He has taught you what he desires. It's no mystery. It's in Scripture. He desires sincere humility, a contrite and broken spirit. He desires love, he desires faith, and all of these things expressing themselves obediently in accord with his word, in hearing his word, receiving his sacraments, offering prayers of various kinds, and singing songs to him. He has told us how we should express these traits, these things from our heart. He desires us to offer ourselves and our households to him and to give ourselves as living sacrifices. He does want us to sacrifice ourselves, but not literally in a sacrifice, but by consecrating ourselves as living sacrifices that will continue to serve him, to love him, to burn with a holy zeal for his glory and for his ways and for him himself. He desires follow through on worship. Worship that's done on Sunday, but then the rest of the week you do not follow through on it. You do not do what you said you would do. You do not believe what you say you believed. That is not what he desires either. He wants to follow through. He wants you to do justice and to love mercy. So instead of coming up with your own ways to show devotion to God and to gain help from God, worship him and serve him as he has instructed. The third thing that was wrong with this practice of theirs, not only was it the wrong God, not only was it in a way that God had not told them to worship him, third, in this way they profaned God's sanctuary and name, and thus broke the third commandment. We find language of defilement and the like in this chapter, but this really stands out as we look back in Leviticus, where this practice was forbidden. Because in Leviticus 18 through 20, this very practice was mentioned, sacrificing children to Molech, another word connected with Baal worship. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then Leviticus 20, in verse 3, actually there's four verses there talking about it. In verse 3, he particularly says, "I myself will set my face against that man who does this thing, and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." And so the consequence of this practice would be that it would profane his name and make his sanctuary unclean. It would defile it by having this practice among his people. And in fact, God would judge the one who did this, and not only that, but all those who tolerated it. And so they had to police themselves to make sure this practice was not happening among them. They bore God's name. They dwelt with God's holiness, and they were called to be holy. And so this unholy sacrifice defiled the temple and his name. Likewise, you are the temple of the living God, you who have been called into his fellowship by grace. God dwells among you all and in each one of you. So cleanse yourself of every defilement. Do not profane his name by practices like those of the Canaanites. Leviticus 18 and 20 talk about this particular practice, but others as well, like witchcraft, dishonor of parents, and sexual immorality, as practices of the nations around them, of the Canaanites, that they were to distance themselves and to keep themselves holy. The New Testament picks up this theme as well, such as in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, to not yoke yourself to the corrupt ways of the ungodly, and so profane the temple of God, which you are. So do not profane God's name by engaging in unholy practices. And then fourth, probably the violation that you might have first thought of is that by doing this practice, they wrongly shed their children's innocent blood, thereby breaking the sixth commandment, which is, "You shall not kill." Because God had not commanded them to kill their children, they were committing murder. Verse 4 draws attention to this fact by referring to the blood of the innocents. They were innocent, the one they were killing. They had not committed any crime worthy of death, and so they were taking human life unjustly. Man, even infants, is created in the image of God and is to be honored as such. God vindicates the desecration of his image. He will vindicate the blood of man when it is unjustly shed, unless man vindicates it himself through the civil government. In modern times, people continue to shed the blood of the innocents. People today continue to kill unborn children. While they are not reverent enough to sacrifice to supernatural beings, to false gods, yet they do so with similar intent. They do so to gain a better life at the cost of their unborn children. Often, the Canaanites, when they sacrificed their children, they did so in times of distress. And when there was a famine, when there was hardship, and they were calling out for help. Likewise, many who get abortions today also are in distress of some kind. And that is how they seek a solution. But instead of trusting God, they take matters into their own hands in an illegitimate way and stain their hands with blood. There are other kinds of shedding innocent blood as well, of course, although not as prevalent as this way. In every case, it's an illegitimate way to solve problems. It replaces trusting God. It manifests a dishonor, a contempt of other people and the image of God that is on them. It's a sin, like all these other sins, which we ought to turn away from, repudiate, and to seek forgiveness for through Jesus Christ. So instead of shedding innocent blood, love and respect others. Replace it with love and respect and mercy. Value children, born and unborn, and care for them. Honor God by doing them good, training children to serve him, to indeed offer them as living sacrifices by raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that's not what the people of Judah did. They had continued in these ways, even though Josiah would try to root out this practice, yet the people returned only in pretense, and so judgment would fall. The people of Judah had committed abomination like the Canaanites before them, and like the Canaanites before them would be taken out of the land. Therefore, because they had slaughtered these innocents, they would also be slaughtered. They would in fact be forced to eat those whom they loved, mentioning the distressing circumstances of the siege, where they would resort to cannibalism, which was a curse mentioned in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that this was a threatening, that they would be so defiled and degraded to do something so horrendous. Their bodies themselves would be disgraced, left to the birds and the beasts. Their homes and their city would be defiled like Topheth. And now Jeremiah drives home the point. As God had told him, he takes that earthenware flask, that potter's vessel, and he dashes it against the ground, and it shatters to pieces. This is no longer that clay that was being shaped by the potter's hands. This was a finished product, one that had been hardened, that had been ready for use. And so when it's dropped, it doesn't just turn into a pile of clay, and instead it shatters, and you can't put it back together the way it was. You can't remake it. It's shattered to pieces. It cannot be mended. And God is saying that to this people. You continue in this way, you're going to be shattered, and there's going to be no healing for you. As like the proverb says, the one who stiffens his neck against correction will soon be broken beyond healing. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Another image also used in Psalm 2, there to refer to how Christ breaks the resistance against him, that he shatters them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this prophecy in Jeremiah 19 is not one of exile. It's one of death by the sword, by famine. It is a prophecy of final judgment. Cannot be mended is pretty final. there would be a remnant who would be exiled and who would return. They were the fortunate ones, though they would still suffer for the sin of the people, but they would be preserved. But here it is talking about the slaughtering, the end. And that is the emphasis here. The focus is on a disgraceful death for those who would put to death others. In fact, the valley would be called the Valley of Slaughter because so many of them would die, and they would have to bury there because there would be no other place to bury. So horrendous it would be. And not only would it be called the Valley of Slaughter, but its name would actually come to mean hell. The Greek word, which we come across in the New Testament, Gehenna, was originally the Greek form of the Valley of the Son of Himmon. It referred to that valley. It's just the Greek form of that name. But it came to mean hell. And even by the time of Jesus, it no longer really meant that valley, but meant that final place of judgment, which would be like that valley in some ways. A place of disgrace and death and defilement. So the historical judgment that Jeremiah prophesies is a foretaste of the final judgment, where indeed those who have continued to resist God's offers of grace, those who have continued in their depraved practices and rebellion, will indeed suffer disgrace, will suffer eternal death, will continue to be defiled and therefore distant from God, rejected by God, in opposition to his holiness. So therefore, do not harden your ears. Do not harden your hearts. Do not be like that earthenware vessel, hardened in the ways of sin. Do not sin like an earthenware vessel, because it gets shattered in the end. Do not stiffen your neck and refuse to listen to God's word. That is how the chapter ends. Why is this being poured out? Because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. As Proverbs says, be open to wise correction. Be soft to it. Be like that clay which can be molded into a vessel that is fit for glory and for usefulness. In fact, get on to the point where you can be hardened, but hardened in a good way, and confirmed in the way of truth. But do not stubbornly resist being prepared as a vessel for destruction. And that's where this chapter leads us. It's very sobering, but it also implicitly leads us to the way that is right, a way of repentance, a way of listening to God's correction, such that we would not be so destroyed, but rather, as we learn to walk in his ways, calling upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might instead be vessels for glory and those treasured by our God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your message of warning. We are sorry to see those who continue to walk away from your ways. We pray, Father, that you would bring them to salvation, to a conviction of their sin, to a understanding of their need and the judgment that awaits. We pray, Father, that you would help us to manifest your ways, to keep your commandments, to serve you alone, to worship you as you would desire, to revere your name and to keep it holy, to show honor and respect and love and mercy to other people, even to children, to the unborn. We pray, Father, that you would give our society and country and people a greater love for your way, that we might reform our ways out of a sense of repentance and humility before you. We pray, Father, that you would continue to glorify your name, whether through judgment or through mercy. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given, that sinners like us, who have indeed walked astray and resisted your words, might indeed be saved and live with you. We thank you, Father, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.